For our Old Testament reading this morning, we have a brief section that we're going to look at from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to read together the first five verses of this chapter. This is a major transition within the book. God is going to send His words of comfort and consolation to those who are captive in Babylon to tell them that they will receive peace from Him and hope from Him and be restored to their land. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, this is the Word of God. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. And now to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, as we gathered for prayer before the morning service, I said that as we start this series on the Gospel, I am both excited and scared to death because of trying to get my head around and get a comprehensive view of this Gospel. I've spent the last few months and more concentrated time in the last few weeks trying to understand the big picture of this Gospel. And the more I study it, the more I love this book, and the more simple and plain I see its message, and yet the deeper and more complex and intertwined is its teachings. And we're going to begin this morning by looking at the first eight verses together. So will you read with me, please? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is God's inspired, eternal, and inerrant word. May he bless its reading for his own name's sake. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we come today as your disciples and ask that as we learn more about you, as we delve into this Gospel of Mark, guide us and teach us. Grant us repentance and change us. And may we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength throughout this series of studies and throughout all our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were going to tell the story of the most important person in your life, where would you begin? I find that an intriguing question, but also a difficult question because there are so many ways and places that you could begin with. When the New Testament presents us with the life and the ministry, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does so by beginning with a series of books that we call Gospels. And our focus is going to be on the second of these Gospels. Mark is reputed to be the oldest of the Gospels, written sometime in the mid-50s or late-50s to mid-60s. And it's certainly, quite obviously, the shortest of those Gospels. It was written by a man with a double name, John Mark. John, a Hebrew name, Mark, a Roman name. A man who had his foot in both worlds. A man whom, it appears, came from a wealthy family in Jerusalem. They certainly had a large home in the city. He was the nephew of Barnabas, who accompanied that man and the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey. And though things did not turn out in the best of ways throughout that journey, yet later in his ministry, Paul could call for Mark to come and minister to him because he found him very useful. But Mark also had a close association with the Apostle Peter. And the tradition, which is very early tradition and very strong tradition, is that what he learned about the life and ministry of Jesus, he learned from Peter himself. And so there is a sense in which this is the gospel according to Peter as it is mediated through John Mark. The audience that he's writing to is largely a Gentile audience. We know that because some of the more familiar Aramaic phrases he will translate into Greek for his readers. If he was associated with Peter while Peter was in Rome, then largely a Roman audience is his target. But certainly he is writing within the Roman Empire to people who largely have a pagan worldview. Like the Gospel of John, Mark begins with a prologue. The first 13 verses of this chapter introduce us to background events, key happenings that set the stage for us then to follow the fast-paced, action-packed account of the life of Jesus that follows in this book. This prologue highlights two different characters. First, John the Baptist, and then Jesus himself. There are also two key themes in these verses: the wilderness and the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, we're going to focus only on the first part of this prologue, verses 1 through 8, and the ministry of John the Baptist. And you will see here that as Mark begins to write about this ministry, he is going to root everything he says in the Old Testament, and then he's going to show how that unfolds in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. By doing this, Mark demonstrates that the gospel we believe and the gospel that we want other people to believe is deeply rooted in the promised plan of God, and it unfolds in specific historical events. Now, let's begin this morning then by looking at just what this gospel is. In verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The opening words of any book are very important. They set the stage for what the author wants to tell you. They often give you a strong clue as to what to expect. For example, if you open a book and the first words are, "It was September 11th, 2001," then you're immediately inclined to believe that what you're going to read is an historical account, or at the very least, a fictional account that has a historical setting. If the first words of the book are, "Once upon a time," then you're prepared to read a fairy tale. But what do you do when the book begins with the words, "In the beginning," or "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ"? Now, if you're an average first century Roman leader or reader, some of these words will be very familiar to you. Gospel, that's a fair enough common word. It means good news. It was used to describe victories in battle. It was even used to describe the birthday celebration of Caesar Augustus. Why, his birthday was joyful news for the whole world. So gospel is a good word. And when you see the word gospel here at the very start, you are prepared to read a very happy tale. The word Son of God would also be familiar to you. Why, Caesar himself, after all, is the Son of God. So they thought. Under Caesar Augustus's reign, the Roman Republic began to transition into an empire. And along with that transition came the deification of the emperor. So these words would not have been strange. The gospel about the Son of God, why, this certainly must be about the exploits and the heroic deeds of our great emperor. But what would have caused the reader some concern would be to take these words, gospel and Son of God, and wedge between them the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ? Why, isn't he that Jewish fellow, that Galilean preacher or prophet or whatever he was that caused so much trouble that the government had to deal with very severely? What's good news about him? And as far as Son of God goes, why, that's a treasonous claim. So John writes this book to set the record straight. He writes to tell us the good news that is about Jesus Christ, who is the only true Son of God. And this is such good news because as he unfolds throughout this book, Jesus is the one who brings us salvation, who brings us the forgiveness of our sins. And so the gospel then becomes not only good news, but the very best news anyone can hear. That's the reason the Apostle Paul could write to the church at Rome, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This gospel is about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate in Jesus. This theme, Son of God, is going to play a very strong role throughout this gospel. Not only here in the opening verse, but later at the baptism of Jesus. The Father will say, "This is my beloved Son. In you," speaking to Christ, "I am well pleased." Later in chapter 9, in the Transfiguration, the Father will say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Then it all comes full circle when we near the last words of this gospel and we hear the last confession of the Son of God as a Roman centurion stands at the foot of the cross and bows his head and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, by starting the story this way, Mark is immediately confronting the pagan Roman worldview that dominated the life of his readers. Mark is confronting that worldview by telling them there is a Son of God and he is not Caesar. There is good news and it is not about your military strength, because your hope is not found in your society. It is not found in your empire. The only hope that you can have for time and for eternity is found in this one called Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And that opening line would in itself turn the Roman worldview on its head. And folks, that's exactly what the gospel continues to do. The gospel continues to confront our unbelieving worldviews. And that gives you a way in which then to talk to other people about this gospel. If you want an entrance into someone's life, if you want to know how to start a gospel conversation, begin to ask questions about how people think about the world in which they live. Where did we come from? How did we all get here? Start to ask those questions about origins, about purpose. Why are we here anyway? Why is the world in the mess that is in? And as you open up these times to talk and these conversations with folks, you will see how the gospel itself applies to every view that they have. It challenges it and turns it on its head and points them in the only direction in which they can find truth and life and peace. That's what Mark is doing here when he opens up this gospel. He wants to tell us the good news. And then he wants to take that good news and root it in the promises of God. Notice how verse 2 starts. As it is written. Or perhaps better translated, just as it is written. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it has been written. Now, what's been written? Well, these words from Isaiah the prophet. And then he goes on to give us two quotations in verse 2 and in verse 3. The tricky part here is that not all of this is from Isaiah. Verse 2 comes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And then verse 3 comes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So what's going on with Mark here? Did he make a mistake? Is this an error in the Bible? Is he a bit confused? Or like I am so often, I remember what the verse says, but I have a hard time recalling the reference, right? Was that 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? I know it says this, but oh, where's my concordance? Or better yet, where's my Bible software? So that I can find the location. Is he playing fast and loose with the Word of God? Not at all. It was a common practice in the ancient world to string together a number of quotations and then attribute them to the most well-known author. Don't expect that people in the ancient world could click on with their word processing software and add footnotes the way that we could or that they necessarily expected to. So he quotes from two prophets and attributes them to the most well-known of them, Isaiah. Now he said, as behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. This prophecy comes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 to tell us of a messenger and a preparer, one who will tell the story, one who will proclaim the truth, one who will set the stage for another to arrive on the scene. And then he is a voice, a herald. This is the quotation from Isaiah 40 that we read earlier in the service. A herald who will proclaim this good news. Now, the gospel writers saw the fulfillment of these prophecies in John the Baptist. John himself said in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23, I am that voice crying out in the wilderness. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. I'm preaching. I'm stirring hearts by the power of the Spirit to get folks ready for what is about to break in upon the scene. I'm making the way plain, straight, clear, getting rid of all of the rough places so that there's no misunderstanding about who is to come and what he is to do. And we see clear evidence of this again in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The work of John the Baptist, the beginning of the gospel that was unfolded through his ministry, is rooted here in the promise of God. Now, I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 again. In the context of Mark's audience and his purpose, who is he writing to? Gentiles in the Roman Empire. What is he quoting from? The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Now, why would Mark do that? I mean, doesn't he realize that these unbelievers in the Roman Empire, they don't accept the Bible? they, for the most part, don't read the Old Testament or regard it as the Word of God. I mean, wouldn't there be a much better way to get into their lives, a much better way to connect with them, to tell them the story of Jesus? Well, it's true there are many ways to talk to people about Christ. Conversations can begin in any place. But every conversation about the gospel must ultimately end up where Mark begins. And that is grounded in the authoritative Word of God. Mark is not afraid to quote Scripture to these people, because he knows that the Bible is the living and powerful Word of God, and it can do its work. Cultural distance does not nullify the power of Scripture. It may require some more explaining. We may have to give context to some people more than others to help them understand what's being said in the Bible. But it does not nullify its inherent, life-giving, authoritative strength. You and I should never be ashamed, or we should never be reluctant to give people the Scriptures. But we often are, aren't we? I mean, I can't talk to my neighbor and tell him about Jesus and expect him to believe the Bible. He doesn't believe the Bible. He's already dismissed the Bible. So what can I do? Give him the Word of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, what is it that ultimately convinced you of the truth of Christ? What is it that ultimately brought you on your knees before God to cry out and confess Him as Lord? Wasn't it the power of Scripture as it was pressed into your life by a friend witnessing to you, or by your own reading of the Scriptures, or by hearing the Word of God proclaimed? Wasn't the Word of God powerful and operative in you to change you? And cannot that same Word change others? If God's Word is powerful, what if, just what if, as we begin this series on the Gospel of Mark, you invited an unsaved friend to read this Gospel with you? To simply sit down once a week, perhaps over lunch or a cup of coffee, and begin to read chapter after chapter, verse after verse, and just discuss the things that you find written here. What might happen in his or her life? If this Word is living and powerful, what change might come about in them and through you? If you are willing to do that, we will provide you with a Bible for your friend. We will provide you with simple tools for reading this gospel. Folks, we have to be convinced in our own hearts, in our own minds, that this Word is what does the work. That was the conviction that Mark had. So when he begins to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he immediately heads to Scripture to root it and ground it in God's eternal truth. Mark expects his readers to accept God's Word as true. But he doesn't just expect them to accept it as true because he said so. Notice what he's going to do in this passage after he states the words of the prophets. He then begins to explain them. And oh, how important that is. How important it is that we don't just throw Bible verses at people. Have you ever had Bible verses thrown at you? Have you ever been a victim of that? But people just will hurl out a reference or hurl out a few words and not help you assimilate it, not help you understand why you need to hear that word at that particular time. Mark doesn't do that. Well, certainly God's word has its inherent ability to change our thinking by simply the bare act of reading alone. But how does God most often express the power of His word? How does He most often work His miracles of grace in the lives of people? It's through having the word of God not only read to them or spoken to them, but also explained and applied. Now watch how Mark does that. He says the beginning of the gospel is rooted in the prophets and it is fulfilled in the ministry of John. Now, verses 2 and 3 have already pointed us the way of John the Baptist, but in verses 4 through 8, the explanation and the connections become explicit. We are given here a description of what John's ministry is all about. It is a ministry of repentance. Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what kind of baptism was John performing in the wilderness? This is sometimes a bit startling to folks, but it wasn't Christian baptism. It wasn't what we practice in the church. John is an Old Testament prophet. And in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul will make a clear distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Christian church. So what kind of baptism was this? It was Jewish proselyte baptism. In other words, if you were a Gentile and you read the Old Testament, you said, you know what? I would really like to become Jewish. One of the things you would have to do is go through a ritual cleansing, a baptism that symbolized the filth of your old life being washed away and your entrance into a new. Now think about John's ministry for a moment. Who was John the Baptist preaching to? He was preaching to Jewish people. And this is a radical message. Because he is telling his audience, you are ultimately no better than the Gentiles. Yes, you are God's chosen people. Yes, you have covenant privileges. But you too need to repent. You need to enter into a new life. Just like the Gentiles turn away from their old life to come into the nation of Israel, you need to turn away from your sins and come in to experience the fullness of what it means to be in covenant with God. And what is so amazing is that large crowds from Jerusalem and Judea came to him and were embracing this message. It was a message of repentance, that they should turn from their sins and embrace the promises of God. And that's the ongoing message of the church, isn't it? This message of repentance. Jesus, when he will come out of the wilderness after his temptation, will begin to go throughout Galilee and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And his commands will be repent and believe. This was a keynote among the apostles as they preached. Paul addressed the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he said, I didn't neglect to declare to you the entire counsel of God. And here's what I preach: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance must be an ongoing keynote to our gospel presentations. A gospel without repentance is a gospel without forgiveness. But when we preach repentance, we must be very careful. Because it's very easy to slide into error here. Just this. We can present repentance in such a way that people get the idea that they have to first clean up their act so that they can come to Christ. I've got to repent of my sins. So I've got to figure out what all my sins are, and I've got to forsake all my sins and get myself in a good shape so that I can come and believe on Jesus. But folks, that's nothing but works righteousness. That's all that is. Repentance cannot earn your forgiveness. It cannot prepare you to receive the grace of God. The call of the gospel and the free offer of the gospel from Jesus is, come to me. Just come to me and I will forgive you. But here's the thing. You can't come to Jesus. You can't head toward him and still hold on to your sin at the same time. Jesus saves us from our sins. And so when you embrace the Son of God, you are turning your back on your old way of life. You are turning your back upon your own autonomy, your own supposed right to rule your own life. And you are saying, Jesus is Lord. Now that is a message that we need to present in our evangelism. But folks, that's a message that every one of us needs every day. I remember as a young Christian, I was in high school. I wanted to go into the ministry. I wanted to study and understand theology. And so I began to read about the doctrine of conversion. That was a very important doctrine. So I tried to study about that. And, you know, you're converted when you become a Christian, when you get saved. But I was reading Reformed doctrine that talked about ongoing conversion, and that sounded a little confusing. Well, wait a minute. What is ongoing conversion? You're either converted or you aren't. And that's true. But there needs to be an ongoing turning in our lives, an ongoing conversion, where each day every one of us is turning from our sin more and more, and we're trusting in Christ more and more. That is the life of discipleship. That is the life of ongoing conversion. And that is the way to grow in your walk with God. So your time of prayer each day should include a time to confess your sins, to ask God to open your understanding so that you will know what you need to turn from, what you need to repent of. It was a ministry of repentance. It was a prophetic ministry. That's the second point here. Did it strike you as rather odd that Mark inserted verse 6 into this passage? Is that a little weird to you? Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What on earth is up with that? Was Mark particularly interested in sartorial refinement? Nice duds? Or culinary delicacies? No, he inserts verse 6 into the passage to tell us about John the Baptist's prophetic ministry. He lived in the wilderness, an austere lifestyle, so far different from those who were the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Here was a man who lived off the land, locusts and wild honey. And he wore camel hair garment. Now, if you go in a men's store today, That's a pricey, nice piece of clothing. But not in the first century. It was rough. And you ever see luggage made out of camel? Okay, it's all over Jerusalem and it stinks. Okay, it doesn't smell very good. And it's rough and you're wearing this leather belt tied around you. And yet, when people saw that, if they knew their Old Testament, they could make a couple of connections right away. First of all, in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, Elijah is described as a man wearing a hairy garment with a leather belt around his waist. And then Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 5, some of the last words of the Old Testament prophesy of Elijah who is to come. And Jesus will tell the disciples in Matthew 17, here in Mark chapter 9, if you will accept it, John is Elijah. He's not a resurrected Elijah. He's not a reincarnate Elijah. But he comes as a prophet in the spirit of Elijah to uncompromisingly preach the truth. And then there is a ministry here of exaltation. What did John preach? Yes, you should repent for the forgiveness of your sins, but that's not all he said. He preached saying, verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There is one who is coming. I am his forerunner. I am preparing his way, but I am not worthy to get down on my hands and knees and perform the most menial task for him. I mean, removing the sandals and washing the feet, that was left to your lowest household servant. And John says, I am not good enough to do that. Not only is he so much greater than I am, he has a much greater ministry. Oh, I'm baptizing you with water, and that's good, and that's what God has called me to do. But he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can pour water on you, but he will pour out the Holy Spirit. And that took place just as Jesus himself promised in Acts chapter 1 on the day of Pentecost. As the church was baptized with the Spirit, and the gift of the Spirit has come, and the fullness of the Spirit has come as never before in redemptive history. It will not be taken back. Now, when John describes himself in relation to Christ in this way, he is taking a very lowly and a very humble attitude. He is, in the words of John chapter 3, showing how Christ must increase. The disciples of John came to him and said, you know, Jesus, the one that was with you on the other side of the river, a lot of people are going to him, John. And they're being baptized by him, and they're rallying around him, and, you know, your movement seems to be dying out. And John said, a man cannot receive anything except it be given to him from heaven. And here is the quintessential attitude that every believer should have. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Matthias Grunewald painted the Eisenheim altarpiece in the early 16th century. It was finished in 1516. It was originally done for the monastery of St. Anthony in Eisenheim, and it depicts the crucifixion of Jesus with several characters gathered around the cross. On one side stands John, the beloved apostle, holding the swooning Mary, mother of Jesus. But on the other side stands the solitary character of John the Baptist. And he has his arm extended and his finger, and he's pointing to the cross. And just above his arm in the painting are the words in Latin, he must increase, but I must decrease. One famous theologian kept a copy of that painting above his desk in his study. And he said, I am that finger. And so are you and I. Our calling is to point to Jesus, to say, he must increase and I must decrease. How do you do that? Well, you have to talk about Jesus. People will not know how great he is unless you tell them. Why are we so reluctant to talk about our Lord? He is the ruling King of heaven and earth. He is resurrected and glorified at the Father's right hand. And so many times I have got this knot in my stomach saying, oh Lord, I guess I should talk to this person, but how am I going to do it? Why is it we're so reluctant so often? I think that's a question we ought to ask ourselves. We ought to look at our fears. We ought to examine what idols have we erected in our lives that keep us from fully and freely just saying, he must increase and I must decrease. You have to talk about Jesus. You show that Christ is great in your life by what you value and what you invest in. Where do you put your money? Where do you put your time? Where do you put your energy? Is it in building His kingdom or your own kingdom? You have to pray to know how to exalt Christ, especially in difficult circumstances. Especially. Those may be times when you get bad news from the doctor, when you're having a conflict with your spouse, when you're having difficulty raising a child. You need to come to God and say, Lord, show me how to exalt Christ in a time like this. And folks, that isn't a three-step method or a four-step method or a seven-step method. It's a path of wisdom. Now I realize folks like three steps or seven steps. And often expository preaching comes under criticism for not offering that kind of application of the passage. Well, that really isn't the way the Bible is written. And most of the time when I hear sermons about, you know, seven steps for a happier marriage, three steps to better communication, so many of the Bible verses that are used in those messages are taken out of context. And so they lose their oomph, right? They lose their biblical authority and their power. Now, to know how to exalt Christ when your marriage is on the rocks, when your children are straying from the truth, when the doctor says it's bad news, that way is a path of wisdom. For you ask God, Lord, show me. Show me. Show me how to speak the truth, because you're the truth, and I will exalt you that way. Show me how to serve others in this situation, and I will do it because you are a servant, and I can exalt you in that way. And Lord, show me how to rely upon your greatness and the fullness of your grace in this hour so that others can see that and follow in my steps. That's how we exalt the name of Christ. And then, if you're going to make much of Jesus, you can't make much of yourself. Remember the cliched line from the old Western? One hombre says to the other, this town ain't big enough for the two of us. Your heart is not big enough to exalt Christ and yourself at the same time. You can't tell others how great Jesus is if you are spending the bulk of your time telling them how great you are. It just won't work. Mark's gospel begins here with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It begins by telling us to turn from our sins, to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as we begin this series on this book, if we will turn from our sins and we will exalt Christ over all, then we will be prepared to take the journey further into the pages of this gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for revealing to us Jesus in your word. Oh, may we embrace it in its power for his name's sake. Amen.